Exodus chapter 7, verse 17. We've been in this book for a number of weeks, and we left last week with God affirming to Moses his great call to deliver the children of Israel out of Egypt to the promised land. And their goal, the promised land, had long been forgotten. God tells Moses to go to Pharaoh to say, "Let my people go," and that's what he did. What follows in chapter 7, verse 14, all the way down through chapter 12, is the actual accomplishment of the Exodus. This morning, I'm going to be speaking on how it is that God was able to do that, and he's going to use judgment for deliverance. And that theme should be important to each one of us. Listen to as I read verse 17. "Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile. And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their canals, their ponds, and all their pools of water, so that they may become blood. There shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone." Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. He lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile, and the water in the Nile turned into blood. The fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt, but the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them. As the Lord had said, Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. 7 full days passed before the Lord had struck the Nile. Wow, what a text. Sometimes we fall into the habit of familiar passages, and it's easy for us to lose sight of the impact of what was taking place. The drama, the high drama of this story is one of them. Some chapters later in Exodus chapter 20, the famous Ten Commandments are given. The very first one, "You shall have no other gods before me." Before that text was ever penned, Moses will be teaching not only Pharaoh, king of Egypt, this lesson, but also for his people. Chapter 7, verse 17, down through chapter 12, the 10 plagues that fall on Egypt. In rapid succession, most scholars believe they came in threes, starting with the lesser to the greater, in hopes that Moses would be able to convince Pharaoh to do, in fact, what he had said or asked Moses to tell him. Let my people go. The whole point of the story, and it's the greatest story in the Old Testament, depicting God's deliverance from slavery. Unless we think that there's no application for you and I were, as it were, slaves to our sin, according to Romans chapter 6. And God delivered us. Acts 26, 18 says that at the moment you believed in Jesus Christ, a supernatural transaction occurred, taking you out of sin country and placing you into God country. You may never have known that And what hold the world, the sin, the flesh, and the devil had on you is now released, and you are now free, not to do as you please, but now to serve God. And we all serve a master, don't we? You know, there's no neutral ground to that. And when God says, "You shall have no other gods before me," it wasn't a suggestion. The Ten Commandments weren't 10 suggestions. They were 10 commandments. Literally, it says, "Lo," which means no gods. No other gods. We include the word other. Why the plagues? Why did God send 10 devastating, could be interpreted by many as natural events? I believe they were supernatural miracles by God. And our first is probably the most profound in that it struck at the very heart of a nation. No other gods before me. In fact, many believe that the first commandment in Exodus 20, verse 1, is the capstone of all the others. If you have that one right, you'll have all the other ones right as well, or at least potentially. It's the first commandment. Did you know that right before he gave that decree, in Exodus 20, he says this. It's something that's said to Pharaoh face to face. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Therefore, have no other gods before me." Pharaoh was indeed a god to his own people. They looked to him as a god. Two times in passages in the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 12, verse 12, and Numbers 33, verse 4, said that those plagues that occurred in the land of Egypt were directed at the gods of Egypt, not just Pharaoh. So why the plagues? Let me suggest a couple things. This morning I'm going to talk a little bit about why these plagues are what they are, and then talk a little bit, if we get to them, about the deliverance through judgment. It's a principle. It didn't just happen then, but actually has far-reaching implications to you and I. Why the plagues? One, certainly, if nothing else, it's to destroy the god, small g, of Egypt. There were many. Gods of Egypt were quite different from the deities of surrounding nations. They didn't require sacrifices of human or the annihilation of people who held different opinions. In fact, they were quite polytheistic, and they had many, many gods. However, what came along with them was a morally and spiritually degrading series of practices that influenced or impacted not only the people of Egypt, but also God's people. In fact, in just a few chapters, you're going to see that before the very mountain where God reveals himself, had he, as he did to Moses in the burning bush, there they were, 2 million people at the base of the mountain, too fearful to touch it, that they erect a golden calf. Right out of the playbook of Egypt. Almost all living creatures, as well as many inanimate objects, were considered to be the embodiment of gods in Egypt. These are found in what many call the anthropomorphic sense. They weren't men, but they were man slash God-like. With the new kingdom, they called it in Egypt, many changes came to the religion and practices began to assimilate other practices from other Near Eastern religions to create a hodgepodge, a smorgasbord, so as not to leave any of the gods out. Sound familiar? So certainly these plagues are directed to destroy the gods of Egypt, small g. Number two, they're to defeat Pharaoh, the god of Egypt. People look to him as a god. If you were reminded a couple years ago, the Egyptian thing came to display came to Philadelphia, and we went down to see it. You could see the traveling, the ornate gold of King Tut, discovered rather late as it came. Three sarcophagi, is that right? Did I say that right? I knew that was going to be a problem. One inside the other, and this child king, the offspring of a pharaoh that wanted to change the religion of Egypt to a sun disk or a sun god named Aten. Amazing. People hated him, and all references to the parents have been cut out of reliefs. Pharaoh was a god to the people, and unlike the rulers of the ancient Near East, the Egyptian pharaoh did not merely rule for the gods, he was considered a god. As the divine power, he was Horus, the son of Hathor. As you look through the implications of the plagues on Egypt, it's to strike at the very feet of Pharaoh, his power, his rule, and his godship was in God's crosshairs. There's a third. It's to frustrate the Egyptian, what we call functionaries or priests, because one of the first two or three of the plagues, they actually reproduced it. And it's stated as fact. These weren't magical in the sense that they were doing sleight of hand. They were actually said to perform these things. Water into blood. How do you do that? These plagues were to frustrate them as well. If there's another, and I think it's the most profound implications for us, is that it's to redeem Israel with his mighty hand. Throughout the Old Testament, they look back at the Exodus from Egypt as the pinnacle event, the capstone, the watershed, the most significant thing, because it was not only their deliverance from Egypt and from slavery, but it was an introduction as to who their God was. And as they come to know who this God is, they became intimately acquainted, however be it so distant, even though God was in the midst of the tent of meeting and so forth, they couldn't approach him every day like you and I can. Isn't the point of our faith to know the Lord? To know him better? Colossians 1:27 says that you and I, if God has his way, are going to be more like Jesus and mature in our faith and deepen our understanding. And relationally, we won't be strangers when we close our eyes for the last time. An event like the plagues so humiliated Pharaoh in Egypt that they would never be a world power again. You'd never know it by reading the papers or even some of the history books, but it's true. What about this idea of deliverance through judgment? You know, judgment isn't just punishment for punishment's sake. There's a point to it, and all discipline should have a point to it. Whether it's parents disciplining our children, whether we receive poor grades for not studying, there's a reason why we experience what we do. The plagues were a declaration of war, as it were, against the gods of Egypt, chapter 12, verse 12. Yahweh, the God who had revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush, introduced now the people of Israel to that God. The God above all gods, the only true God. And if there's a test of gods, this is it. Remember Elijah on the mount calling down heaven. God, in lightnings and thunderings, destroyed the sacrifice in light of all the Baal worship. Baal meaning just as the word God. So it was a square off. It was showdown. It was put up or shut up. These three sets of plagues coming in rapid succession, the last one being the death of the firstborn, kind of set apart the last one in hopes that Pharaoh and the people of Egypt would submit to the Lord and his will. Couldn't be more contrasts. Moses being 80 years old, the king of Egypt being about 20, 22, and in youthful ignorance, not really who he was really dealing with, refuses. His pride introduced in so many ways. The first being the water was changed to blood, chapter 7, verses 14 to 25. The warning given in chapter 7, verse 16. So with ample notice, God strikes at the heart of Egypt, the Nile River. It's funny, as you read commentaries, you know how liberal a commentary can be when they start to explain how this wasn't really a miracle, it was a natural occurrence, that something happened upstream that caused flooding, and the dirt is relatively red and it looked red. Well, if that's the case, then how, just looking at the response of the people and their inability to get water, whether it was a well, a pond, a stream, a tributary, or even the pots in their house, it says, turned to blood. 7 days. Wow. They had a spirit god of the Nile called Happy, H-A-P-I. I'm sure he wasn't happy with what occurred. The apocryphal Book of Wisdom, 100 years before Christ came, speaking of this event, said, at the sight of the bloody Nile, the Egyptians with horror were reminded of Pharaoh's murderous command against the Hebrew children. Moses, now standing before a Pharaoh, could recall what life was like for his people, 350 years of slavery. Being born a slave, Moses now is pleading for deliverance. The other gods of the river, Osiris, the mother god Isis, the child Horus, which the Pharaoh was said to be, said to come, all had human heads and then composite bodies. Water is the life blood of a nation. Without water, you can't last but 2 weeks. We could survive a period of time without food, but not without water. Their thirst, no doubt, drew them to consider their ways. Ironically, Jesus stood before a well, John chapter 4, and said to a woman, the woman at the well, "What do you want?" And he spoke of a water that would allow them, never to be athirst again. Wow, what an image. Chapter 8, verses 1 to 15 are the frogs. The frogs after the water, no doubt the water affected the frogs. And you almost can hear yourself singing the ankle bones connected to the leg bone connected to, it's all connected. This attacked the Egyptian god, H-E-K-T, Het, god. This is actually fascinating. This is actually the head of a frog and the body of a human. Known as a fertility god, helping women in childbirth. I don't understand the connection, but maybe you can. Decaying carcasses must have been overpowering. After the frogs died, the lice came, or at least what's translated in lice in chapter 8, verses 16 to 19. Again, no warning here. And with this one, the magicians can no longer duplicate. I don't know what your translation says. It might have lice. It might be gnats. It might be ticks. They didn't really know what it was until relatively recent. Magicians saw it as the finger of God. Wow. God using creation to do its work. Chapter 8, verses 20 to 24. The fourth, there's the frogs, the lice, and now the flies. Interesting, this word is used of sacribs or scarabs or whatever they're called, these animals who had front pinchers that could cut through wood. If you saw the movie Indiana Jones, they're the ones that came like this. Those are animals, creatures that would feed on dung, and they would take dung of an animal and roll it up into balls and roll it to where they lived. Can you imagine? Succession after succession. And you'd think that the people would get it after the first or second. I'd be crying out. The scarab is actually called the king of the beetles family. They had a god. This god that I mentioned had the head of a beetle and the body of a man. Amazing. What happens after the fourth plague was none of the plagues that were to come upon the land of Egypt would now affect the Israelites. Now, God got their attention, I think, with the first four, but now all of a sudden, the things that are leveled against the people are leveled in such a way that God's people were exempt and showing that they weren't going to be affected, which set certainly them off from everybody else. The cattle gets a disease. The apis, it's called. It's the bull. It's what would become the golden calf. This was a goddess of love and fashion, of all things. How? I don't understand. Even Israel was tainted by the worship of this thing. That contagious disease is symbolic of sin. I could go on and talk about the boils of the people at chapter 9, verses 8 through 12, where the hail, the fire, the locusts, the darkness, but all of these plagues were put in place by God with an intention, with a purpose. And I think if I wrestled correctly with this text, it's like it's the point of all discipline. Like, Lord, why are you letting this happen? Why me? Why this? Why now? When we suddenly realize that we are in direct opposition to something God has said, we need to ask those questions. Book of Hebrews says if judgment's going to come, it should start at the house of God. I can look at our nation and point to at least a dozen things that offend me greatly, morally and spiritually. It seems like whether we're talking about politics or Hollywood, or just life in general. I don't think God is idle. I think he sees us and it disgusts him. In Isaiah chapter 6, when he saw God on a throne, the very first thing he was aware of is his own uncleanness. And I think there's a lesson for me, I won't include you, that in light of divine revelation, the first thing that we need to do is examine ourselves and see if there be any wicked way in me. Before I point the finger at the world, the flesh, the devil, and all that's going on, I need to look at me. How about me? What am I doing? I'd hate to think that my contribution to our culture is sin or sinful. Erwin Lutzer wrote a book, Your Eternal Rewards. And in it, he depicts all the judgments that have taken place in the Word of God that is instructive for the child of God, and he does it in a way that won't make you mad. There are 10 of them. I'm not going to go into them this morning, but there are 10, from Adam and Eve being judged in the garden, chapter 3 of Genesis, to the judgment of what is called the antediluvian age, or world before Noah. God saw that wickedness was great on the earth, and he destroyed the world by water. He said he would never do that again. We got the rainbow. But he's going to judge the world by fire, and you can see that in 2 Peter, where the elemental elements will be destroyed and all things will be as God wants that. There's the judgment of the Tower of Babel, where God confused the language. There's the judgment on Egypt and their gods, which we're looking at this morning, chapters 7 through 12. But perhaps the one that starts to zero in on us is the judgment of believers. But it's not the judgment you experience. It's the judgment that God's Son, the suffering servant, he's talked about in Isaiah, the judgment he suffered for you. And therein is the great atonement, to the sacrificial life of Jesus on our behalf. When he died on the cross, he died to pay for judgments that should have been leveled on us. By his stripes, Isaiah 53 says, we are healed. And there is therefore now no condemnation, Romans 8:1, to those that are in Christ. Isn't that good? So if there's a cloud holding over our heads or hovering over our heads that you're not good enough, or you're not busy enough, or you're not dedicated enough, let me tell you, there is no judgment for the child of God. We are free. The only slavery you and I will ever experience is the ones we enslave ourselves to. Galatians 5:1, a great book that mirrors the book of Romans about justice and judgment and righteousness, is the fact that it says in chapter 5, verse 1, it is Christ, it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Be not entangled again, here it is, with the yoke of bondage. It's not anything enslaving us, it's us enslaving ourselves. Every time the children of Israel look back at the Exodus story, the point of the deliverance out of Egypt wasn't just to deliver them and make them free, but make them free to love and to serve the Lord, that they may go out into the wilderness and worship me. What's the test? If we've not moved beyond the feelings and the impressions and the implications of judgment because of us being sinful people, and moved or progressed to the place where we can worship God without fear of condemnation, then we are somewhere along the way. And I recognize from talking to people that they are somewhere along the way most of the time. I'm somewhere along the way most of the time. But thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. Says that it's by the grace of God that you and I might not taste death, but rather Jesus tasted death for us. Somebody had to die for our sins, and that was Jesus. You can't add anything, and you can't subtract anything to the finished work of Jesus Christ. All you can do is believe it and embrace it and make it your own. Therein is liberty. Therein is true freedom. And with that freedom comes responsibility, but make no mistake about it, God wants us to be free. I was driving down the road the other day coming to church, and I was thinking about the kind of things that enslave us, even as God's people. You might have grown up with a negative personality in your home that was always putting you down. That's slavery. They could be dead and still affecting you. You can be enslaved by your job. You can be enslaved by a thought. You can be enslaved by a vice. You can find yourself in so many captivating things. If you didn't get anything else this morning out of this, know this, that God wants us to be free. Close your eyes for just a minute and imagine the greatest place of freedom you've ever experienced in your life. Where you experienced or sensed the greatest relief from the burdens that you carry. Where you could say, phew, the school year is finally done. My son or daughter has finally graduated from college. Wow, phew. I can now retire. Not that it's all that. That sense of relief is, it has to be real for it to be experienced. It's something that we long to for. And yet often it's elusive. During this age, we call it the church age, there's two judgments that exist. I mentioned several of them already. They're judgments that have long passed. They're done. But in this age, there is a self-judgment or a self-evaluation. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, our communion passage, verse 28, says that you and I are given the responsibility to judge our own sins. Then God doesn't have to. There's no judgment. There's no discipline, as Hebrews 12 talks about. But then there is the divine discipline where God actually taps on our shoulder, gives us a spank in the rear end, gives us a little nudge where he's prompting us in this age by the ministry of the Holy Spirit to get to a better place. That's our loving Father. He's correcting us as a good father would. It's the Lord's discipline. He brings this to the attention of followers in hopes that they would repent and be restored. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness or not. If is conditional. It's a conditional sentence. And for some, they can go years and years and years, get away from the Lord, not think anything of it, only to experience God's loving hand of discipline. Revelation 3:19 says, whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. So as not to interpret it as merely a judgment or a punishment because God doesn't like us, rather to get our attention. I could go on and talk about the judgments that are in front of us. And by the way, there are five as well. From the Great Tribulation to the Judgment Seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:10. To the Judgment of the Nations, Matthew 25. To the Judgment of Angels, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. To what is called the GWT, the Great White Throne. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. Can you imagine what that's going to look like? Whosoever's name was not found written in the Lamb's book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Wow. That's the great white throne judgment of God. There's no desire on the part of God to meet people there. He wants to meet them beforehand. There comes a time where we have to stop playing church or playing religion and get real when it comes to things like that. God doesn't mess around. He's not the cosmic old man. He's not the benevolent grandfather who just wants to spoil his grandchildren. If you were to look in the book of Revelation chapter 1, the image of Christ is not a babe in a manger. It's not a 12-year-old boy at the temple arguing with doctors or religious professionals. He's not the carpenter in the carpenter's shop. He's the divine warrior, and he's dressed for battle. And out of his mouth, the Bible says, proceed judgments. This is certainly a subject I would rather not talk about when it comes to God's people. I'd rather talk about the love of Christ and how much he loves us. But there's a backdrop to this, that God's love can only be understood in light of his justice. And that's where the cross of Christ comes in. The cross transcends two different realms. The justice of God demanding that a sinless lamb would be slain, and the love of God that put his son on the cross. What's the application? What could we gain from a study like this? I leave you with this. One, there's an invisible war going on around us, and you're in it. It's a battle. Ephesians 6 tells us that we fight not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, rulers in high places. You're in it. Satan, the great adversary, is an angel of light, the book of 1 Corinthians says. Number two, the scriptures tell us that we become what we worship. In a great book by Greg Beale entitled, We Become What We Worship, makes the argument that what people revere, they resemble. We become our heroes, or at least we want to become. Who's your hero? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 says, beholding is becoming. What we look at the most is what we become most like. Scary. Number three, idols. That is what we worship, always promise but never fulfill. No doubt some of the people in Egypt were sincere people, thinking that whatever they were praying or giving homage to would produce, but they didn't. They're dead idols. Cold, unresponsive, but immobile and immovable. If there's a fourth, it would be that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. There is coming a time where judgment will start. And we're living in this great period of time right now where there's a lull in the action, or what appears to be. What was physical battles going on in the children of Israel now becomes the spiritual battles in spiritual places, in realms unknown. The very next thing we wait for is Jesus' call from heaven to his own. He's coming back, and Revelation 19 says that he's on a horse, and on his thigh is written the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that supper that he so eloquently said he would eat with his children in Matthew 26, he's going to have a great banquet feast in heaven for us, the marriage supper of the Lamb. The older I get, the more I look forward to that. In the meantime, judgment is to begin. Let it begin in our house. I don't know how God might use a message like this to challenge you, but I do know that when God says, you judge, Andy, you judge your own sin, that way I don't have to, that's a charge. Sometime before this day ends, I'd like you to take a moment, find a quiet place where you could sit. You could examine yourself as the Bible tells us to do and say, Lord, is there any wicked way in me? Is there anything that's displeasing to you? Do I have idols in my heart and my life? If so, you make me aware of it and I'll confess and forsake it. In 1692, a massive earthquake devastated a now infamous town in Jamaica, Port Royal. At the time, it was known as the haven for many who are outlaws and pirates. They would go there and spend their money, and the longer the city lasted, the more debauched it became. On June 7th of 1692, three concurrent cataclysmic events hit the city on the same day. An earthquake unearthed a torrent that started a reaction and a tidal wave, which led to the effusion of sand coming up through the ground and liquefying and swallowing up the city as a whole. It happened so quickly that most people had no time to react, and what few people did escape it, escaped to shore only to write it down. 40 feet of water covered the city by the end of the night. I'd hate to think that judgment would come upon our nation because something I would be doing. But we do need to take judgment seriously, and Egypt didn't. I wonder what would have happened if Pharaoh would have said, started out by saying, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" It's recorded in our text today, chapter 7, verse 17 to 18, verse 19. Nestled in that text, it says that Pharaoh prayed to Yahweh, but then reneged. I don't know what we would tell God if he were to walk into the back of our sanctuary as to why I'd be doing or not doing what I'm supposed to be doing. But that's between you and the Savior. I know what my list is. Doesn't have to be very long for it to be significant in our lives. I want the Lord to rule and reign at Windsor Chapel, and it, mostly in the hearts of us, our people, that there'd be nothing between my soul and the Savior. It's the hymn that we used to sing. If that's the case, before this day ends, would you have that little talk with Jesus? What must go that he may come? If you're at that place of worship, you're in a good place. I couldn't be happier. Praise the Lord. Spread that joy around a little bit. Tell people what God's been doing in your life, because we need to hear that too. Let's pray. Father, what a joy to be in your house today, Lord. When I think of what you did in Egypt, what you did to Port Royal, it's a reminder. Now, we could try and excuse it as a natural disaster, never to be repeated, Lord, as far as I know. Earthquakes, tsunamis. We ask, Lord, that you'd still our hearts from all of our cares and all our anxieties just long enough to hear what the Spirit of God would say to the church. Help that one that's here this morning, Lord, to confess what they know to be sinful in their life, preventing them from that great joy of the Lord. As David prayed in Psalm 51, "Lord, restore unto me the bones that you broke." As much as the Lord loves, he disciplines. Thank you for your love for us, Lord, never leaving us alone or leaving us to our own devices, but granting to us forgiveness of our sins. Use it mightily in our life to share with others. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.